We turn once again to continue with our studies in Mark's Gospel. We come to the 8th chapter, and the opening 9 verses record for us the feeding of the 4,000. We read through these verses again just to remind and refresh our memories concerning them. In those days, and the days referred to are evidently related to the previous verses, you remember, when Jesus came to Decapolis, and Mark records how he healed the deaf and dumb man in a most unusual manner. And this incident takes place, the feeding of the 4,000 takes place in those days, when as Matthew, in his account in Matthew chapter 15, tells us great multitudes were coming. And Matthew gives a general picture of the sheer magnitude of the crowd gathering, the healing of many, everyone who came was healed. Mark only isolates one individual as an example of Jesus' healing ministry. These are the days referred to in the opening statement here. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and said unto them, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for various of them came from afar. His disciples answered him, from whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? He asked them, how many loaves have you? They said, 7. He commanded the people to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves. He gave thanks and broke and gave to his disciples to set before them. And they did set them before the people. And they had a few small fishes. And he blessed and commanded to set them also before them. So they did eat and were filled. And they took up the broken meat that was left, 7 baskets. And they that had eaten were about 4,000. And he sent them away. Now, Matthew also records the feeding of the 4,000 in his Gospel at the end of the 15th chapter. And the event took place in Decapolis on the east bank of the, or the southeast bank of the Sea of Galilee during the time that Jesus was performing that great healing ministry, the second visit that Jesus had made to this particular place. And we notice here also how similar this event is to an event that we've already seen in the 6th chapter, you remember, from verse number 35, where on a previous occasion Jesus had fed the 5,000, verses 35 to 44, you remember, in the 6th chapter in the Gospel of Mark. And so similar in a sense, if you read through the previous account in the 6th chapter in Mark and this account that we have here in chapter 8, you'll find that there are very many similarities. And many are these similarities that some of the critical scholars have maintained that what we have here is one event recorded in two different ways. The scholars are great at trying to tell us that the Bible, the Gospel writers particularly, made mistakes. For example, the cleansing of the temple. John Talt tells us that there was a cleansing of the temple towards the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Remember the 2nd chapter in John's Gospel. And the other Gospels tell us of how Jesus cleansed the temple towards the end of his ministry. And the scholars, the critical scholars, like to tell us that the Gospel writers made a mistake. They got it out of a sequence. And they don't know who is right, whether at the beginning or the end. But they say it's the same event. Whereas the Gospels make it very clear that Jesus cleansed the temple on 2 occasions. He cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry. And he cleansed the temple at the end of his ministry. There is no contradiction in these different ways that the Gospel writers record something very similar. And likewise, when we come to consider the feeding of the 4,000, we're not to understand this as a garbled version of the feeding of the 5,000, because whilst of course there are similarities between the two accounts, nonetheless there are many differences. The words used for baskets, for example, is an entirely different word that we have here in chapter 8 to what we have in chapter 6, for example, and the number of the people that is fed. The whole context of the feeding of the 4,000 is different to the account of the feeding of the 5,000. Here we see Jesus taking the initiative. He has compassion on the multitude. In the previous account, you may remember the disciples seemed to take the initiative in seeking to bring bread to the multitude. So whilst there are similarities, of course, because you're recording something that is similar, and of course there are going to be those passages which speak of things similarly. It's almost inevitable. If you and I were to be telling of some event that was like a previous event, we would find it very hard to invent words that would be totally different. Similar things are told in similar ways, and that's just the way it is in life, and that's the way it is in the Bible. And so what we're dealing with here is, of course, something that is different to the feeding of the 5,000. This is another occasion in which Jesus feeds a multitude miraculously with bread and fishes. And we might imagine that because we've already dealt with the feeding of the 5,000, and we pointed out on that occasion how Jesus there is evidently portraying himself as the bread of life, and we know that because the feeding of the 5,000 is also mentioned in the Gospel of John in chapter 6, you may remember, and following on from the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus gives his exposition, his great sermon on himself as the bread of life. So the feeding of the 5,000 evidently is applied by Jesus to himself as being the bread of life. And we emphasize that in that connection when we're looking at the feeding of the 5,000. That is not the same emphasis that we have here, although, of course, it is included in our thinking, because all these miracles point to certain truths about Jesus. When he opens the eyes of the blind, he opens the spiritual eyes as well as the physical eyes. And when he heals men's ears and hearing, there is also surely the spiritual application of where he gives us an understanding to hear the word of the Lord. And so obviously the miracles are linked into spiritual realities, because everything that Jesus did ultimately has a bearing on the kingdom of God. So when we come to a passage like this, and when we recognize that the purpose of the Bible ultimately is to make us wise unto salvation, it is a spiritual priority and a spiritual purpose in its ultimate intent. Nonetheless, there is a terrible danger that we will spiritualize away these events. And I suppose there are some people, they've got a spiritualizing turn of mind. And I know that certain kinds of preaching takes narratives, historical narratives out of the Bible, and spiritualizes it all away. And there is a sense in which spiritual principles are included, but we must be very careful that we do not over-spiritualize the messages of the Bible. There are some passages of the Bible which evidently are meant to be spiritually applied and understood. There are other passages in the Bible which are evidently meant to be taken at face value. And the fact of the matter is that when we're dealing with the feeding of 4,000 people by Jesus in Decapolis on this particular occasion, we are not meant simply to see spiritual lessons here. We are meant to see that on this occasion, Jesus fed 4,000 people. The initial impetus and the initial instinct in Jesus is to feed their bodies with bread and fish on this particular on this particular occasion. Now, there's a danger there also. Just as there is the danger that we will over-spiritualize and see the whole message of the Bible in spiritual terms only, so there is a danger that in an instance such as this, we will simply see the temporal and ignore the spiritual. And those who would argue, for example, as some do, that Jesus was the great philanthropist and that he was the greatest humanist that ever lived, they would take this kind of passage and they would say there is no mention here of the kingdom of God. There is no mention of salvation. There is a mention simply of feeding people with bread and fish, pure and simple. And there's a sense in which that is, perfectly true, at least on the face of it. But there is the danger that we will take this kind of passage and simply emphasize a kind of social gospel. And they take out of this passage that we too should go about feeding the poor and the hungry and such like things. So there are these dangers always. The danger of over-spiritualizing everything to the neglect of the obvious and the temporal. And on the other hand, the danger of emphasizing the temporal and social implications and forgetting the wider picture of the Bible as a whole. Because everything in the Bible is in the context of a revelation given to make us wise unto salvation. And the primary purpose of Jesus in coming into the world is not simply to feed men's bellies with bread, but to give us the bread of life from heaven. He tells us that he has come to seek and to save the lost. He tells us that he has come to give us life that is more abundant. And that life that is more abundant is, of course, eternal life. It is the everlasting place and everlasting joy in the kingdom of heaven. So in some way, this passage also must have a bearing on the wider purpose of the scripture. It tells us something of what Jesus is like. It is a passage telling us of something of the great needs, temporal and physical needs of the world in which we live, and sometimes how the disciples are too readily admitting that there's not much that they can do to help the situation. So this is the picture that we have here. So let's try and avoid, on the one hand, spiritualizing all this away. Jesus is concerned here to fill the bellies with bread and fish. And let us be conscious of that. And let us not spiritualize it all. And on the other hand, let us not temporize it all and say that there are no real spiritual lessons that we can learn here. There are tremendous lessons that we can learn here. There are lessons concerning all the characters involved. And what we're going to do this morning is to look at the dramatis personae, the people who are involved in this narrative of the feeding of the 4,000. We have the crowds, the multitudes, we have the disciples, and we have Jesus. And we're going to look at the way in which each of these becomes involved in this miracle. And once again, we emphasize there is a miracle here. We will never be able to understand, at least not as long as we're in this world, we will not be able to understand how it is that Jesus could multiply 7 loaves and a few little fishes and feed 4,000 people. And there is no point in us trying to speculate about generosity breeding generosity and explaining it away. The fact is, it is evidently intended to be understood as a miraculous event. It is something that Jesus does. It's not something that the crowd ask him to do. It's not something that the disciples do. It's something that Jesus does, in the same way as the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the sea and the opening of the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf. It's something that he does unilaterally. These are miraculous acts. The signs that are accomplished by him are signs that God is with him, because no man can do these miracles that he is doing except God be with him. And Jesus tells us that the things that he did by the power of the Spirit or by the finger of God. And so that is what the Bible emphasizes, despite what men would say to the contrary. Now, what are we told here about the multitudes? Well, we're told that they were very great. Being very great, about 4,000. Now, whether this means just 4,000 men or women and children as well, the point is there were at least 4,000, probably more than 4,000 people. And we're told furthermore that they came from afar. Jesus has been in this area of Decapolis for at least 3 days. This vast crowd of people, they have been with him now for 3 days, he tells us in verse number 2. I have compassion on the multitude because they have now been with me for 3 days and have nothing to eat. And they are beginning to feel faint. They are beginning to feel the effects of the fact that they have not eaten anything for probably 2 or 3 days. And so they are beginning to show the effects and feel the effects of the lack of food as they have been gathering around Jesus. And so the crowd has come. We have to picture it. They are coming, and it may well be that up until this particular point, they have not been particularly conscious of the fact that they have been fasting and that they have been without food. It is possible, you know, to go without food for some considerable time. We can't do without water for very long. I think 5 days is about the maximum. We can't do with air, but we can do without food, physical, solid food, for a fair, indeed, a number of weeks. And those who have experienced something of fasting tell us that initially, once dinner time passes and we've nothing to eat, the first or the second day, we begin to feel hungry, our bellies are rumbling and saying, it's time for me to be filled again. And then that effect begins to wear off. And people who have in fact undergone some prolonged fasting, some of them, not all of them, but some of them have said that they actually don't feel hungry. And eventually, after a long time, if they are offered food, we are told by some of them, they actually find that they don't want to eat. They feel sick, and they have to be introduced, as it were, with a gentler fare. So I don't know exactly how these people were feeling. We're not told. It may be that they were not conscious of the fact that they were beginning to feel and to experience the effects of lack of food. Certainly there is no indication that they came to Jesus and demanded that he or his disciples now provide them with bread. There is no indication of that. They were the ones who received freely. Jesus is the one who takes the initiative on this particular occasion. Now, it may well be that they have not been conscious of the fact of the passing of time simply because they are so interested in what Jesus is doing, and they are so interested in what Jesus is saying. It is quite possible that amidst all the multitudes of healing that Jesus was performing on this particular occasion, he has also been teaching them. Now, we're not told that he was teaching them. Neither Matthew nor Mark, recording this particular event, emphasize the teaching ministry of Jesus. This was a great healing gathering. And it may be that people were coming from far because the word was spreading. There is a miracle curer here, and when you come to him, you can be healed. If you're blind, you'll begin to see again. If you're deaf, you'll begin to hear. If you're lame, you'll walk. He heals all those who were sick who came to him. Now, that is something of tremendous interest. As far as I know, no one has ever been able to do this kind of thing in the whole history of the world. Men have claimed to do this, but in fact, they have not been able to do it. And so here is a unique man doing a unique thing. And these people are caught up in this. They've never seen this before. They've never heard the likes of this before. And it could well be that they are so occupied with watching what Jesus is doing, and they're inviting the friends, come and see this. You've never seen anything like this in all your born days. That may well be. That is a very human response. And you and I know that sometimes if we are caught up in something in which we are engrossed, how time flies. And we're not conscious that we're beginning to feel hungry. And the time flies. And if we are given the choice between stopping what we're doing and going and having something to eat, or if we're continuing what we are doing, we will continue what we are doing because we're so engrossed and so interested in it. And that may well be what in fact is happening here. And that these people were not thinking of food because they were thinking about what Jesus was doing. On the other hand, it is possible that he was teaching and preaching. I would find it very difficult to believe that Jesus was not seizing this golden opportunity when these people were gathering. He has not come simply to be a miracle worker or a healer. That is something that the gospel makes very, very plain. The healing ministry is secondary to his preaching and teaching ministry. And if Jesus is going to be true to his calling in Decapolis, then surely he is going to be preaching to these people in Decapolis. And again, I suggest to you that they would be so interested in what he was doing and what he was saying concerning the kingdom, and drawing the conclusions and the connection between what he was doing and what he was saying, that they would be just mesmerized by this. And again, sometimes if we are listening to something that we are interested in, if our emotions are caught up, if we find that we're saying amen and we're agreeing with it, and we're becoming more and more involved and instructed, again, the thought of food is not something that's going to occupy our mind. Food is something that comes into our mind when we've got no higher things to think about. And I'm not saying that food is something of a secondary nature. Let's try fasting for a few days and we'll soon see how important it is. But there are other considerations that can drive all thought of physical nourishment out of our mind, at least for a time. And that may well be what is happening here. They fast. They have now been with me 3 days. And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way. They are in fact fasting. And this gives us the clue, incidentally, as one of the principles to understand the biblical doctrine of fasting. I'm not going to preach a sermon on fasting this morning, but surely here we are given an insight into fasting. Some people, you know, have tried to pray and fast together. I'm sure we've all tried it. But it may well be that we've got the order the wrong way around. It may be that we've tried to fast in order to pray. Now, I think that that's putting the cart before the horse, and it's not going to work, because you'll find that if you're consciously fasting in order to pray, you'll be thinking about food more and more. Whereas if you give yourself to prayer and think about God, it may well be that quite unconsciously we are fasting. We are abstaining voluntarily because we are giving ourselves to spiritual activities. And fasting and prayer are linked together, not in the sense that fasting is an aid to prayer, as many of the books say, but that prayer, in fact, includes, carries in its train as a consequence, the experience of fasting. And I think that that is perhaps a more biblical way, to understand this whole principle of fasting. If we are thinking about God, then the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So here the Lord is reminding these people, and he is going to do something for them. Now, I suppose we can emphasize something at this point as well. It doesn't seem that these people were following Jesus on this occasion in order to get bread. Now, I'm emphasizing that because after the feeding of the 5,000, according to John's Gospel, chapter 6, a whole multitude of people followed after Jesus. They even wanted to make him king. And Jesus turned to them, and he reminded them in John's Gospel, chapter 6, at verse 26, he says, "You are following me because of bread." He says, "That's why you're attending me, because you never want to hunger again. And you're going to have an endless supply of bread." And on that occasion, these people were gathering around Jesus because they wanted a feed of bread. Now, there is no indication that this crowd on this particular occasion had such an interest. They had deep needs. They were physically infirm. They were taking their sick friends. And it may be that they were seeking first the kingdom. If, in fact, Jesus was preaching to them, and in fact they were listening with that intense attention, that perhaps they were listening to him, they were in fact fulfilling a requirement of discipleship. They were seeking first the kingdom of God. And the promise is that those who seek first the kingdom of God, all other things will be added unto them. And it may well be that Jesus is taking the initiative on this occasion, because he recognizes that these people are not seeking him for simply earthly bread, but for heavenly things as well as physical cures. And he is going to add to them the other things. The psalmist says in the psalm that we were singing this morning, the psalmist in Psalm 37, he says, "I have been young, and now I'm old," he says, "and there's many things I've learned in life, but there's one thing I've also learned, and that is I've never yet seen the children of the righteous begging for bread." Now, that is a good principle to live by. If we seek first the kingdom of God, then the other things of this world are going to be added unto us. And I think that we as Christians who enjoy a lifestyle where we have 3 meals in the day and a spare suit in our cupboards and we've got spare shoes in the closet and such like things, I do not believe that we should have a guilt complex about these things at all, for the simple reason that the Bible lays no such burden upon the people of God. The fact of the matter is that if we have these good things from God, and if we are fed and clothed day by day, and our temporal bodily needs are being met, then we are to see this, as the Bible teaches it, we are to see it as a kind dispensation from God. And very often you find, not in every case, I am not saying that all the poor, starving people of this world are terrible sinners and squanderers and dull bludgers. I am not suggesting any such thing. But there is a great deal of poverty and a great deal of need and lack in this world simply because of what the Bible calls sin. And if men and women would be up and doing what God tells them to do overnight, their children would be fed and clothed, and there would be food on the table, and there would be peace and harmony and furniture in the home. Now, these are just general principles. Wherever Christianity has gone, it has not only fulfilled the spiritual needs, but other things have been added in its train. And there have been decent family lives, the care for children, the feeding, the caring, and the nurture, and the medical attention. It all flows in its train. Christian countries are the best countries to live in, even from a temporal point of view, as well as a spiritual point of view. And that surely is a principle that is entailed at least undergirding the narrative that we have here. Jesus is going to bless these people with bread because they need bread. But it's not that they're asking for the bread. He is going to give the bread to them unilaterally. And as we shall see, because he has compassion upon them. That's the first thing we emphasize about this narrative. The multitudes. I don't know what the whole narrative is about, because we're not told, but we do have sufficient information here and from other principles of the scripture to draw certain conclusions about the multitude on this particular occasion. And they were fed. And no doubt, just as Jesus was healing them in their sicknesses and teaching the kingdom, and they would be surprised at what he was saying and doing, it may be that they got the shock of their lives when with 7 loaves and a few little fishes they began to be fed. And who knows how they would have responded to that. No doubt they were taken by amazement at such a thing. That's the first thing. But also the disciples are included in this narrative. Verse 4, his disciples answered him, "From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness?" And he asked them, "How many loaves have you?" And they said, 7. Now we might think, well, this is pretty banal. There's a great deal of interesting teaching here. These disciples are asking Jesus a question to the proposition that Jesus has put to them, that that if he sends the people away fasting and fainting, by the way, they are going to, many of them have got a long distance, they've come from afar, we're told, they're going to collapse with physical weariness and lack of nourishment. And the disciples ask a question. And it's, in a sense, almost an inevitable question. But in another sense, it's a question that these disciples ought never to have asked in the first place. From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? In other words, these disciples were asking Jesus, what can we do about the need of bread for the multitude? And Jesus asked them a question in order to jerk their memory, as it were. Well, how many loaves do you have? And they said, well, we have 7 loaves, the actual disciples. On the previous occasion, it wasn't the disciples, but here it's the actual disciples. And in their little satchel hanging from their waist, probably, they had 7 little baked cakes, little like what we would call little rolls or something like that. And they also had a few fish. Now, these disciples already knew that they had bread. They knew it. They were able to answer with alacrity. We've got 7 loaves. They knew exactly how many loaves they had. And they've got a few fish. So they knew that they had already got bread and fish. And here they're asking Jesus, well, how can these few little loaves and these few little fishes feed such a multitude? Now you see the point surely that I'm getting at. And Jesus touches on this. How is it that these disciples do not automatically think of their own 7 loaves? Because after all, on a previous occasion, they with 7 loaves, a few little loaves, they have already fed a bigger company than we have here in the 4,000. Why did these disciples not automatically remember what Jesus had done previously? And here is one of the remarkable things that we find in the gospel record. How slow these disciples were to learn. It seems that the feeding of the 5,000 had made no real lasting impression. They simply hadn't learned the lesson. They hadn't learned on that occasion who Jesus was and what Jesus could do. They had seen him heal multitudes. They had seen him walk on the waves. They had seen him with a word command a storm to be still and be quiet. They had seen him feed a multitude larger than the 4,000 with bread and fishes. And yet here they are asking the question, what can we do? Where are we going to get enough bread? Now you see the implication. Jesus brings this up to them in verses 17 onwards. The disciples were in the boat at verse number 14. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread. They hadn't replenished their stores of bread. Neither had they in the ship with them more than 1 loaf. And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, of the leaven of Herod. They reasoned among themselves, it is because we have no bread. They're just not understanding. And when Jesus knew it, he said unto them, why reason you because you have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have you your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not? Having ears, hear ye not? Do you not remember? And here's the bit at verse number 19. When I broke the 5 loaves, he says, among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took you up? They said 12. And the 7 among 4,000, that recent feeding of the 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took you up? They said 7. He said unto them, how is it that you do not understand? And we may well ask the question, how is it that they did not understand? But let us not ask the question too critically. How is it that many of us still don't understand? How is it that it is possible for many of us to sit under the gospel year after year, decade after decade of our lives, and still not believe and know and understand that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven? I know of people associated with this church and they think there are other ways to God. They haven't grasped the fundamental truth of Christianity, that Christ Jesus is the only way to the Father, and that no one comes to God but by him, and that we must be born all over again, and that all the Sabbatarianism and praying and preaching in the world is not going to bring us into the kingdom unless we are born again, all over again. You see, we can identify with these disciples. What they are not learning is something about Jesus and about themselves, and it's this. What Jesus is going to do, he is going to do. And their bread or lack of it is totally irrelevant. Now, one of the great doctrines of our Christian faith is justification by faith. And one of the great implications of that doctrine is this. Our sins, in a sense, are irrelevant to our salvation as Christian believers. Because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. All sin. Past sin, present sin, and future sin. When Christ died for the sins of his people on Calvary's cross, he was dying for sins that were going to be committed centuries and thousands of years into the future. His blood was cleansing and covering all the sins that were going to be committed by his people. These sins were dealt with. They are already dealt with. Now, it is possible for us as Christians to imagine that in some way the cause of Christ is dependent upon our prayers, it's dependent upon our righteousness, our integrity, and that's why we are the good people, we are the consistent people. There is a certain sense in which God uses our prayers and our consistency, as we shall see. These disciples are the waiters at the table in this great feast. They are the ones who give out the bread to the people as they are gathered and sitting to receive the bread and the fish. The disciples are taking part. But the disciples are neither the initiators or the miracle workers. They are simply the servants of the Lord. Do as he says. That's all that's required of the church. And all will be well. As Mary, the mother of Jesus, said at the very first miracle that Jesus ever performed at the wedding of Cana in Galilee, whatever he says to you, do it. That is a principle. What is required of us? Just do what he says that we are to do. And we say, but I'm too weak. Where are we going to have bread to feed such a multitude? We look at the world today. In its massive rejection of the God of the Bible, in its massive hedonism and humanism, in the massive dereliction and declension in churches, in all the wise philosophy where the men of this world will tell us what takes place in the microcosmic particles that make up our universe, and in the great macrocosmic picture that we have of galaxies and such, and they will tell us how it all works and holds together. And we marvel at their knowledge and their ingenuity. And all we have is a message of a man, Jesus of Nazareth. And do we expect to turn the world upside down with that message? The answer is yes and no. But whether we do it or not, it is totally irrelevant. I couldn't convert one soul. I can't bring people to conviction of sin. I can't pray aright. I can't make you believe anything. I've never changed anybody's mind in all of my life, as far as I know, regarding the gospel. These are the works of the Lord. But when we preach the gospel, we are simply doing what he says. And our weakness and our insufficiency, our stuttering and stammering tongues are totally irrelevant. These disciples, they couldn't do this, but that's not the point. He could do it. There comes a point, you see, in the life of a Christian believer when we may well plead incapacity overmatch. Whence can a man satisfy these men with bread? They ought to have known better that man couldn't do it, but Jesus could, because he'd already done such a thing. And on a greater scale than this. This is small beer in comparison, as the world would say. And there comes a point when we as Christians must stop raising our weak hands and saying, I can't do it. You remember what the Lord said to Moses? Moses was commanded by God to be a preacher and a prophet. I can't preach. Don't send me. I've got a poor stuttering tongue. I can't speak. I'm a man of poor speech. And the Lord had to remind him, don't you dare talk to me about being a man of poor speech. I know your brother Aaron, he can speak well. He'll be the speaker and you be the thinker and you tell him what to say and he'll say it. And there comes a point when we can, on the one hand, honor God by acknowledging our insufficiency. Who is sufficient for these things? But there is a point beyond which if we go, we are dishonoring to God, because our sufficiency is of God. If you were to say to the Apostle Paul, when he says, who is sufficient for these things? Do you know what Paul would say to you? He would say, we are sufficient. Not in ourselves, but our sufficiency is the sufficiency of the God who works with us. And that is what these disciples are forgetting. They have had demonstration after demonstration of what Jesus can do. And in this new crisis, they seem almost to go to pieces. And they're thinking as natural men. Whence can a man satisfy these men with bread? I know that humanly speaking, the task is beyond us. We cannot satisfy the world's spiritual needs because we don't have enough bread. But there is one, and if we do what he tells us to do, And if we give him of our 7 loaves and few little fishes and put it into his hand, he can multiply and he can do wonders. All that Jesus wants is, give me the fish. Give me the bread. And he gave thanks and he blessed. And there are 2 places here where we're told he gave thanks or blessed. The 7 loaves, he gave thanks, verse 6. And then verse 7, and they had a few small fish, and he blessed. And it may well be that he blessed the fishes. It may well be that he blessed God. And some of the translators and commentators put that in. And he blessed God. And that's what we are to do. Give him our little resources. Give him what we have. And put it into his hands with the blessing of the Lord. Who knows? But we may see 4,000 souls fed in this our day and generation. The disciples, we are always insufficient in ourselves. But let us not be insufficient to the point of impotent paralysis, because our sufficiency is of God. And when he tells us to do something, he gives us the capacity. The multitude were fed. And whether the disciples could do it or not was not the point. Jesus could do it. You see the lesson, you see the point for us. We forget so easily. We doubt so much. We are so often like Moses, I cannot speak. Like Jeremiah called to the ministry, I'm only a child, I'm too young. And he had to be reminded and rebuked, I have put my word into your mouth. You will go and speak what I tell you to speak. Let us not say we're too poor, or we're too young, or we're too sinful, or our faith is not up to it. Let us not fall into that pillow of excuses as to why we should not be up and doing in the face of massive challenges. Each of us doing his little part. One disciple giving his loaf, another giving his loaf, another giving his little fish. Drawn together with the blessing of the Lord, miraculously multiplied to the satisfying of all of them. And the same was left over, more left over. They took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets. And then finally we have Jesus here. Jesus says, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days. Bishop Ryle makes an interesting comment on the compassion of Jesus. And I do not know, I have no reason to doubt that what he says is correct. He may well be right. I haven't counted the numbers. But he makes the point that in the gospel records, out of all the emotions that are mentioned concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, compassion is mentioned more than any other. We read of his pity. We read of his anger. We read of his sorrow. We read of his joy. We read of many things about the emotional life of Jesus. But Bishop Ryle points out that the most commonly mentioned is his compassion. Over and over again, he says, 9 times in the gospel, the compassion of Christ is mentioned. And it is the compassion of Christ that comes to the fore here. But we might say the compassion for what? The compassion for a multitude who were in physical as well as spiritual need. You see, Jesus saw individuals in their individual need, as we were looking at it last time in the healing of the deaf man. But he also saw the multitudes in the multiplicity of their need. Jesus sees multitudes in a way that we do not see them. What do you think of when you see a crowd? What do I think of? I don't know, because sometimes I see and I don't see and I don't feel anything towards them. I just see them as a crowd. And sometimes in my better moments, I see them with something of a glimmer of the way that Jesus saw them. But when Jesus saw people in the aggregate, he saw them as sheep having no shepherd. That's what Matthew tells us in his account of the healing in Decapolis. Is that not what Matthew tells at the end of the 9th chapter of his gospel? When Jesus was going about preaching and he saw the multitudes as sheep having no shepherd, and he was moved with compassion towards them. And he exhorted his disciples on that occasion to pray to the Lord of the harvest, because the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are always few. It's always the same. It was as it was in his day. A vast need and only few bringing in something of a harvest. And it's the same today. The need is great. 6.3 or 4, the exact figure I don't know. 6.3 billion of us live on the face of this earth. About 1/6 of that, less than 1/6, even professes any semblance of Christianity. The harvest is great. And Jesus didn't see these multitudes simply as people coming for healing and people coming out of idle curiosity. No doubt many of them were. No doubt many of them never became his disciples. We're not told here that everyone who was so blessed by him became a devoted follower. And whether they followed him or not was not the issue. He still felt compassion to them. And it's the same today. When Jesus saw a city of Jerusalem doomed to destruction, why? Because of their hypocrisy, because of their hardness of heart, their misuse of privileges, and we could multiply all their crimes. He wept over the city. These people deserve judgment, if ever the Bible was true on anything. And yet Jesus, when he looked at the city, was weeping, and he would have gathered them under his bosom as a hen gathers her chickens, and you would not have it. Let us not rest on the cushion of predestination and election. And let us not ring that hollow, repetitious mantra, "The Lord knows him that knows them," that is, without considering the context of those words and the service and the responsibility surrounding those words. The Lord, as he looks at a world, he looks at a world that is arousing his pity and compassion. And the whole world is within his gaze. And he is not moved to mockery or criticism or malicious delight in the impending doom. "I have compassion on the multitude." And he knew that many of these people were selfish worldlings, only wanting a cure for their bodily ailments and their friends. He knew that. But he still felt compassion for them, because their need was the need of bread, and he was going to give them bread. And we've got to be very careful when people come up to us, and they come to us from time to time in the streets, and they want this and they want that and they want their dollars. We've got to be very careful that we don't give them a cross-examination, an inquisition. Our neighbor is the man who's in need. And he may be in need because of his own fault. That may well be true. He may be diseased, fatally so, because of his own fault. That may well be true. But our compassion still must be for that fallen humanity. And that's what Jesus is doing here, compassion. Compassion for those, many of whom would never be saved. But their need was now for bread, and he gave them bread. And let us not be so spiritually minded and giving to some hungry man who needs a loaf of bread, ramming a gospel tract into his pocket without giving him bread. There is a need for bread to fill the hungry bellies, as there is a need for the bread from heaven to fill the hungry soul. And they all ate and were told, and they were all satisfied. And there was more left over than they started out with. Jesus is the one who comes, and he does, as the psalmist puts it. He satisfies the hungry soul, physically and spiritually. Jesus met the need of a fallen world. because of his compassion. And he was moved to compassion, moved to work. He didn't just say, well, go your way, God bless you. That would have been making a mockery out of religion. It's easy to say, God bless you. It's rather more costly to put our hand in our pocket and give bread. And that's what Jesus did. He used what was there with his almighty power to feed the multitude. Now, here is a challenge. On this, I'm closing. I know time is gone. Here's a challenge for sinners. This Jesus who is performing this miracle of supply is, in a sense, very discriminate. Because everywhere he went, he wasn't multiplying bread to feel that. There are only two occasions mentioned in the Gospels where he did this. And that means that there were many people in Galilee and Decapolis and other places, and Jesus never miraculously fed them. Just as Elijah, the prophet, you may remember in the ancient Israel, the time of the famine, Jesus reminded his Jewish hearers in Nazareth. There was a great famine. And Elijah the prophet wasn't sent to anybody except to that one widow. There is a selectivity about it. Jesus chose to feed these people. There were other hungry people in other places, and he never fed them, as far as we know. But let us also remember that in feeding them, there is an indiscriminateness as well. He was there then. Jesus of Nazareth was passing by, and everybody received a portion of his blessing. And that surely is where sinners are to be challenged. Because sometimes people can sit under the gospel and say, well, that's not for me. That's all right if you're religiously inclined. None of us are religiously inclined by nature. At least not gospel inclined. We're all religiously inclined. So there's a challenge here for sinners. Jesus does you no harm. He wishes you no ill will. He longs to satisfy the hungry soul. And if you're a sinner without Christ, you are more hungry than you perhaps know. And there's a challenge here also for the saints, for the disciples. Let us go and do likewise. I'm not saying let's perform signs and miracles. But let us have compassion, and let us be working, and let us be generous. And let us do what can be done while it is day. And if someone is hungry, feed him. That's what Paul tells in Romans. Romans chapter 12 is the great chapter in the New Testament concerning Christian life. Cheerfulness and service. Diligent in prayer, and such like things. Not being overcome by evil. Overcoming evil with good. If your enemy is hungry, what do? You give him something to eat. And if he's thirsty, what do? You give him something to drink. You don't take him to court. You don't send him away. You give him some food and clothing and drink. And it may be that you're heaping coals of judgment upon his head. That may well be. So be it. Nonetheless, the challenge is to do the right thing by him. Let us not be overcome by evil, but let us overcome evil with good. That's what Jesus did. And that's what he did on this occasion. And that's what this narrative is all about. The multitudes are always with us in the vast variety of their need. The disciples, we're all of us insufficient in ourselves. We just can't do it. And Jesus is always the same. And what he did on this occasion and on other miraculous gospel occasions, he essentially can do for the hungry soul even today. Every conversion is a miracle of grace. Every conversion is a miracle. Jesus performs miracles in order to do us good. Let us therefore come to him and be in the place where Jesus is passing by, and we too will know his blessing. We'll leave it there. May God bless his word.